This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Our first reading is from the book of 1 Samuel. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. The word of the Lord.
All right, good morning again. I'm excited to preach today. I've been kind of working on this series. We started the series on David last week. It'll last for 7 weeks or so. And I've been working on this series for quite some time, and I'm very intrigued by the person of David from Scripture. We're going to do some great stories from David's life, some of the big epic ones that you know very well, and we're going to do some deep cuts, some obscure ones that will knock your socks off, I promise you. Some of these stories, you're going to be like, have I never heard this story before? This is amazing. That's what you're going to say after the sermon, one of these weeks. Not today, but one of these weeks. By the way, all these stories, all the stories that we'll do in this series are from David's like early life. So before he took his rightful place as king, okay? Before he actually became king. And I'm just so fascinated by David in the Bible. He has a gigantic presence, like in scripture. There's so much about David written by him. And if you grew up idolizing David, or maybe if you still do idolize David, then I think you are misreading David from scripture. I think that's a misunderstanding of David to put him on some pedestal and think that he's the best. You know, David has moments of great heroism for sure, but he also has moments, seasons even, of cruelty and violence. And it's maybe that, like the complicatedness of David that draws me to him, that makes me want to like understand him and figure him out. You know, I think I've heard the narrative of David kind of described as almost like, well, he was this great man of God that had a few oopsies, you know? And that is just, I'm not compelled by that picture of David at all. For sure there was the Bathsheba story, you know, where he seemingly has a, you know, short-term lapse in judgment or something, which is not even accurate really, but let's just say that it was, which by the way, we're not doing that story of Bathsheba because it happens after he's actually king. But what you have to understand is that David also had whole seasons of his life where he lived. There was a season of David's life, for instance, where he worked as a mercenary for the Philistine army, fighting against God's people, killing God's army for a season of David's life. He's just too complicated to put in a box of like, you know, man after God's own heart and just had a couple, whoops. You know, that's just not the person of David. He's very complicated. One of the best things that I've read about David is this book. If you're like, oh, I'd love to dive into the life of David. You don't have to be that person. But if you were, this book by Eugene Peterson, Leap Over a Wall, is very good. And I'll continue to use some of that throughout the story, throughout this series. And I thought I would start by reading a longer than average quote by him from this book. It's very good. I put it on the screen. Just hang with me a little bit. It's long, but it's Eugene's way of like describing how we ought to view David, okay? So let's read this here. I got it. The David story is a major means for providing us a narrative context for understanding our lives in all their complexities as God-shaped. It's a story that comes into final form in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, but in order to take in how final that form is, Christians have characteristically lived themselves into the story of David. As we do that, one of the things we realize is that the Christian life develops organically. It grows from a seed that's planted in the actual soil of our muscle and brain cells, our emotions and our moods, our genetic code and work schedule, the North American weather and our family history. It isn't imposed from without. It isn't monitored and regulated by a religious bureaucracy. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost isn't a consulting firm we bring in to give us expert advice on how to run our lives. The gospel life isn't something we learn about and then put together with instructions from the manufacturer. It's something we become as God does his work of creation and salvation in us, and as we accustom our lives to a life of belief and obedience and prayer. The recurrent error in our technologically conditioned age is to look for what's wrong in our lives so that we can fix it, or what needs doing so that we can have something worthwhile to do. There are things wrong that need fixing, and there are jobs that need doing. But the Christian life starts at the other end, not with us, but with God. What is God doing that I can respond to? How is God expressing his love and grace so that I can live appreciatively and in obedience to that? This is why the David story continues to prove so useful. It doesn't show us how we should live, but how we do live. And how in that living, if we keep our eyes open, stay honest, and avoid pretense, we encounter God alive, God in covenant with us, God pulling the best out of us. We find ourselves at levels of aliveness that we didn't know existed, dimensions of passion that we thought were left behind in adolescence, a willingness to venture and risk that puts electricity into the word faith. By taking the David story seriously, we find that we're taking our own stories seriously, realizing just how God-shaped, God-influenced, God-graced those storied lives of ours are in fact are. Okay, that's Eugene. I love that quote. Hopefully that gives you a sense of like how we can picture David, not so much how we should live, but how we do live and responding to what God is doing. David has his highs and low points in his life. We will talk about his low points, but not today. Today is one of David's high points, and we're gonna like kind of celebrate his heroism here from this story. This is truly one of his finest moments, the David and Goliath story. I heard a new term this week, theological appropriation. I love that. So the idea that you take a story from the Bible or a concept and you don't read it for what it is and treat it as it is, but you take it and make it work for you, what your agenda is, and you make it fit that. I think the story of David and Goliath has probably been done that as much as any story in the Bible. I could preach 20 different sermons on David and Goliath, just this story alone, I'm sure. I will not. I think many of the stories, messages, teachings, etc., that we've heard about David and Goliath probably have at their heart moralism, the idea that when we read the story of David and Goliath, that we ought to just think, wow, wasn't David so courageous and brave? I should be more like David. I should be more like him and fight my giants, you know? We all have our own El Guapo. Maybe your El Guapo is shyness. Maybe your El Guapo is a lack of education. And anybody? Three amigos? You know? And our El Guapo happens to be a big dangerous guy that wants to kill us, but as sure as my name is Lucky Day, sorry. Here's my point. Is the moral of the story of David and Goliath the same as the moral of the Three Amigos? I hope not. Please tell me that it's not just about like facing our giants, you know, that like the things that we have in our lives, we just need a little extra courage. Anyway, that's not the route I'm gonna take today. 3 points like normal, but my points are labeled more oddly than ever. So they're this. Point one will be Goliath sickness. Point two will be God-dominated imagination. And lastly, the crushed head gospel. Okay? So you'll figure it out as we go. Sorry, I know it's weird terms. Goliath sickness. Let's set the stage, because it is a strange setting for this story. Two armies encamped on either side of on these two hills with a valley in the middle. And these armies are encamped close enough that they can hear one another. You know, they're on each other's doorsteps, but no one moves. It's not just a cold war, it is a frozen war. Nobody moves a muscle except for one person. One thing happens every day. It happens twice a day, actually. Goliath marches out onto the battlefield, if you will. Goliath does that every day, twice a day, for 40 days. Shocked that something from the Bible happened 40 days? I know, me too. But that's what happens. Goliath marches out every day. Goliath's height is recorded here in this passage as being 9'9". Now, there's some possible discrepancy. There's some manuscripts that show him being a little shorter. We don't know for sure. This is what we do know. The text is pretty clear that the armor that he was wearing weighed a certain amount, and that amount was 125 pounds. Imagine wearing a person wearing armor that weighed 125 pounds. Goliath was carrying a spear, of which the head of that spear weighed 15 pounds. So if you can imagine trying to throw a spear with the head of which weighed 15 pounds, I would guess that that's like a bowling ball. Imagine like in battle trying to throw a bowling ball to hurt somebody. It would just like, you know, it would just go right there. Now, Goliath was a total spectacle. And maybe that was part of the point. You know, is it possible that all the glistening armor and the oversized weapons and the tall guy was like as much of a show as anything else? Very possible. But it was working. It didn't matter. The show was working. It was intimidating the Israelite army. So Goliath would parade out onto the battlefield twice a day, and he would say essentially, the scripture says two things. One, the first thing that he would say is he would outline the terms of the deal that he would like. The terms of the deal are, here I am, Goliath. You send your best, toughest guy. Mano y mano, winner takes all, and the other, whoever loses will become the slaves to whoever wins. That's the deal that Goliath wants, so he reiterates that deal when he comes out onto the battlefield each day. The second thing that he says is more implicit, I think, than explicit, but it's essentially Goliath saying something like, hey, Israelite army, like, you and your God are nothing. And I say he implies that because later David says that Goliath, in his words and actions, is disgracing Israel. He's disgracing them because Goliath, he says, mocks the army of God. You see, we have to understand here that what is happening in this passage is not just a physical contest between two people, but it's not even just a military contest between two armies. What's happening also is that it's a theological contest of sorts. Because whoever was going to lose this battle was not only going to become slaves to the people who won the battle, but whoever lost this battle, their religion and their gods were going to be suffocated out over the course of some amount of time, maybe quickly, maybe slowly, but nonetheless, those are the stakes. Well, the passage says twice that God's army, the Israelite army, are dismayed and terrified. That when Goliath came out onto the battlefield each day, twice a day, that they were terrified and that they fled. Where they fled, I'm not sure, fled back to their tents, maybe, but they were terrified. They all had what I would call Goliath sickness. Goliath sickness. Goliath's presence so dominated the valley there, not just physically, although yes, but like his pride and his scorn like monopolized the space of the valley. And all the Israelite army were trembling in their boots. God's army was sick with fear. And there was one, they were all sick, but one person in particular was sick, and that person was Saul. You see, because if there was anybody that it was obvious should go out and face Goliath, it was Saul. Saul, you know, Goliath is a giant, sure, not like a Jack and the Beanstalk giant, but a big man. Now, but Saul, we learn another place in Scripture, Saul, it says, stood a head taller than all the other people in Israel. He's no giant, but he's no slouch either. And he is the sitting king of the army. So if there was anyone that it was obvious should go out and face this Goliath giant, it's Saul. But Saul is sick. He's got Goliath sickness. He too is like fleeing and trembling every time Goliath marches out onto the field. They were all ruined with it and no one moved. And it's into that scene that David arrives. David is probably 18 at the time-ish, and he's not old enough to be enlisted in the army properly. But he shows up to the battlefield because he's bringing supplies and food to his brothers and their commander, essentially. And so David shows up onto that scene with all of his stuff, and even when he gets there, he's confused. He's like, what is going on here? What is happening? Everyone is sick with fear. And he essentially says, like, hey, I brought you guys all this stuff. And they, like, turn to him and they're like, get out of here, David. You're wicked. You don't know. What are you even doing here? And David's like, geez, guys, what has gotten into you? He's so confounded by their state. They had let themselves become so thoroughly controlled by evil this evil that stood in the valley, that it dictated the way that they were thinking and it influenced their actions and their responses. They were sick. Goliath sick. So that's the first point. Secondly, we're going to talk about the God-dominated imagination. David says, so he shows up into this scene, everyone's sick, and David says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll go fight this guy. And everyone is shocked, and they try to talk him out of it. They say, David, what are you? You're too young. Goliath is much older than you, and he has been a warrior since he was a child. Like, you should not do this, David. Why would David do this? Why would David volunteer? Why would David put himself forward? Is it because David was especially courageous? I mean, look, it'd be hard for me to argue that he's not brave in this moment, for sure. But I don't think that's fundamentally why he stepped forward. I don't think that was why. And I'll try to show you by looking at two different passages, the words of David himself in this passage. Let's look at this first one. So there, at the top there, that's Saul saying, you're too young. Then right here in the middle. But David said to Saul, your servant, me, has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. I mean, that sounds amazing, obviously. But he goes on, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion. Actually, that word paw is, we say paw because it's an animal, but the word actually means hand. So the Lord who rescued me from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear will rescue me also from the hand of this Philistine. That's David's words. Now, is David primarily recounting and boasting about how he has bested these ferocious beasts in his past? Not exactly, I don't think. Not fundamentally. What I think he's doing is recounting back to his days as a shepherd, and he's saying, the Lord rescued me in the past. That's his narrative about the lion and the bear. Not like, I showed those animals what's up, you know? Like, he's saying, when I was in that terrible situation, the Lord rescued me from them. And so David is in essence saying like, look, he saved me from the bear and the lion. He can save me again. David has a different imagination. Let me show you a little bit more. David then goes on, you know, now we're like, I'm fast forwarding to when David is actually on the battlefield facing Goliath, and Goliath is mad, and he's like, why do you come at me with sticks? Am I a dog? And then David says this. David says to the Philistine, well, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you. What does he say? Does he say, but I come against you with sling and stones? Is that what he says? Is he saying like, you come against me with sword and spear, but you've never seen anybody like me, Goliath? I might be little, but I'm cunning and industrious, and I have brought stone, you know, my sling. Like, is that his boast? Is his boast like, yeah, but you've never seen anybody like me, Goliath? No, he doesn't say I came at you with a sling. He says, I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear or slingshot that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. God, what David demonstrated was not primarily courage, it was faith. We might use the word worldview to describe that David had a different way of seeing the world than all those Goliath-sick Israelites. But I especially love the way, it's Eugene's word, that he had a God-dominated imagination. That when he looked out on the battlefield, he saw something fundamentally different than everyone else did. And it helped him to feel like Goliath wasn't nearly as tall as he seemed. Because his imagination for what God can and would do was much bigger. I read one commentator this week that suggested that David might not have thought that he needed to be the one to go out against Goliath. That David might not have thought to himself like, well, I am the chosen one to go fight Goliath. But rather, his perspective might have been, hey, will anyone go fight this man? Like, we are the army of God. You are enlisted in God's army. Someone go fight this giant. Saul, would you like a run? Like, if you weren't so sick, then maybe you could go out there. Or to any ordinary soldier in God's army, that David might have had the perspective of, look, God, we're God's army. Walk out onto the field. David was not particularly proud of his courage or strength or cunningness or anything else. His imagination was for God and for what God could do. David had a God-dominated imagination. How did he develop that imagination? Well, I mean, the passage seems to say that he cultivated that imagination over the years of ordinary sheep keeping in Bethlehem. That as he walked the quiet grassy fields doing the tedious and very boring work, I'm sure, most of the time, of watching sheep, that he prayed, that he sang God's praises, that he listened to God, that he expanded his imagination for what God could and would do. That when dangers, ordinary dangers, came his way as a shepherd, that those things helped grow David's faith one day at a time. David's imagination for what God could do was cultivated in his ordinary life, just like it can be in ours. May our imaginations grow in God dominance, you know? Okay, last point. The crushed head gospel, okay? So we know the end of the story. David versus Goliath, true God versus false God. The battle is over in a moment. You know, David rushes the field with the sling, throws the stone, and it hits Goliath in the forehead, and Goliath falls like a sack of potatoes. And after these verses that we read, it says that David went and took Goliath's sword, which must have been an impressive weapon in its own right. And by the way, this is how good the story of David is. That sword, Goliath's sword, is going to find David again in his life. It's going to like come back around, which is like crazy. Anyway, we'll get to that later. So David picks up Goliath's sword and he removes Goliath's head. And the Philistines flee, you know. And God's army suddenly recovers from their sickness. And they charge after the army and the tables have turned and everything changes. And if you are a Christian, then you cannot read the story of David and Goliath without thinking about, like, the gospel, without thinking about sin and death and salvation and eternity and Jesus Christ. Like, it's embossed into this story. You know, an unlikely hero, David, Jesus, like, you know, overcomes great odds and, like, defeats the undefeatable Goliath, sickness, death, like, that is the story of David and Goliath. Terror and death are defeated. What threatens to kill us is itself killed. We are the Goliath-sick Israelite army much of the time, asking, gosh, who can save us? Like, what can keep back and put to death the things that war against me as a human being? Goliath is, of course, sin and death and all those things that war against the people of God. And Jesus is David, allegorically. You know, Jesus is later called the Son of David. You know, that's the allegory. But I want to point to one thing in particular, just a very tiny nuance from this passage. In the description of Goliath and his weapons and all that stuff, it says that Goliath's armor was like scales. Which is interesting. It makes sense. You know, you can logically imagine what that looks like. But that's a fascinating description. Like that, and I've read that it's like picturing Goliath as this snake-like enemy of God's people. Like the, you know, like it conjures us back to like the very first mention of what I would say, of what I would call the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When God is talking to the serpent and he says, you will, you know, have enmity, place enmity between you and the woman. And he says, and you will war against the woman's offspring and you will bite his heel and he will crush your head. And that's, I'm fascinated by that like motif that is like, it's actually woven into other parts of scripture as well, but it finds itself, we find it here in the story of David and Goliath. The crushed head gospel, that what threatens to undo God's people is itself crushed. That God doesn't seek to just limit evils, you know, limit evil in your life, to shrink back and to minimize the sickness and pain and death that we all face, but he seeks actually to remove its head, to completely do away with it, to kill it forever and ever, amen. And we find that here in the story of David and Goliath. That was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, and it will come to fulfillment at his second coming. Amen?